Well, we all love a happy ending, don't we? And wouldn't it have been marvellous if the book of Nehemiah had finished in chapter 12? Last week we were hearing about a people who offered great sacrifices. We heard about great joy in Jerusalem. And we also saw great impact as their joyous worship was heard for miles around. As we go into chapter 13, verses 1 to 3 are also encouraging. Maybe it would have been good, we might think, if the book had stopped there at verse 3. You see, they're still listening to God's word. And when they listen to God's word, they're instructed. They discover that some people are married to Ammonites and Moabites. And they realize that this is wrong, because these people had treated the Israelites coming out of Egypt despicably. There were the Israelites, a pilgrim people, in all of that, their difficulty. And when they met with these two nations, well, these two nations wouldn't be courteous, wouldn't be civil, wouldn't be kind. They wouldn't give them bread, they wouldn't give them water. Quite the opposite, they just wanted to curse the Israelites. And they hired Balaam to curse him. And so here we read in verse 3, "So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." So here was a people obeying God's word. But then we go into the next part of the chapter, verse 4 and following. And here we discover some frightening things. Do you remember in chapter 10 they'd made a covenant? And they promised that they would not forsake the house of God. Chapter 10, verse 31. "We will not forsake the house of God." That was their promise. What happens here? Tobiah? He's allowed to have a room in the very courts of the house of God. And who permits him? Eliashib, the high priest. Instead of allowing that storeroom to be filled with grain offerings, with new wine, oil, frankincense, instead of that storeroom being filled with all the things necessary for worship and also for the supply of the Levites, their daily needs, the priests, the singers, the gatekeepers. Instead of that, we discover that the belongings of Tobiah, the Ammonite, the enemy of God's people, is in the storerooms. And we also discover in this chapter that the Levites are no longer serving. They've gone back to the fields. We see a terrible neglect of the house of God. And then also in this chapter, we find the people trading on the Sabbath day. They promised the Lord, entering into curses and oaths, saying, "Lord, if we don't obey you, may a curse come upon us," that they will keep the Sabbath day holy. And now what are they doing? People have come from Tyre to sell their wares. All sorts of different people of the nations have come, and the gates in Jerusalem are open, and the people come in. And they buy and they sell on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah has to warn them about this and contend with the rulers of the people. But not only that, we discover on a fairly widespread scale that there's been intermarriage with other peoples, Ashdodites, to the extent that some of the children of the sons of Judah can no longer speak the Jewish language. So they can't hear and understand the law of God as it's read in Hebrew. They can't understand the preaching. All they understand is this foreign language. And many in Jerusalem had mixed marriages where they'd married pagan women. And we read that, again, Nehemiah is very strong about this. In one way, it's a very disappointing end to the book. But you know, the Bible is realistic. It's not like the stories that we have for children. We always like to end on a happy note for children. In some ways, preachers, they always want to end on a happy note, but they can't. They've got to preach what God says in his word. So then, this is the chapter that we're going to consider this evening. And we're going to see what was the real cause of God's people backsliding. Why did they renegade on their promises? Why did they go back? Why didn't they hold on to the Lord? In part, we say, it was due to a failure in spiritual leadership. Eliashib, the high priest, he should have given a good example. He should have kept the law of God. And when the leaders are weak, the people tend to be weak also. Compromise often comes in to the churches today of Jesus Christ when leaders in churches compromise, when they don't stand upon the word of God, but they follow human wisdom. This evening, I'd just like to look at verses 1 to 14. And in particular, we're going to look at two things. First of all, the reasons for compromise, and then secondly, our response to compromise. Let's look at the reasons for compromise. Why did Eliashib do this? What was his motive? You may say, well, why should he allow Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, to come and have a dwelling place in the courts of God, in the temple? Couldn't he remember what this man had done? Do you remember the threats that this man had made? He was in with Sanballat. He was in with Sanballat, the Horonite, in with Geshem, the Arab, that unholy trinity, those three men who conspired together to kill Nehemiah, who said over and over again, we're going to come and attack you. Didn't he know that? Didn't he understand it? Maybe the battery's gone, is that right? Don't know, it doesn't matter. Why did he compromise? Did he not know that Tobiah had no authority whatsoever to have a place in the temple? He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. Didn't he understand that there should be a separation from Ammonite people? Hadn't that happened before? We read that, didn't we, in verse 3? There had come about a separation. Why was he undoing all the good work of God? Well, there are various reasons, I believe, for that. One reason is this, that Eliashib, he saw Tobiah as in some way allied to the people of God through marriage. Turn with me to chapter 6, verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18, we read this about Tobiah. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. So we see that although he was an Ammonite official, he'd intermarried with the people of God. And then we read that many in Judah were pledged to him. He had many relatives in Judah. And it's thought that possibly Eliashib could have been one of his relatives. So when we read here in verse 4 of chapter 13, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Some say that the Hebrew word is so strong there, allied can mean in terms of marriage link. And when it's to do with family, there's often favours shown. When it's to do with bloodline, when it's to do with mum or dad or cousin or auntie or uncle or son or daughter, we can go soft. We can compromise. We can do things not according to God's law. Also, we remember that Eliashib, well, he liked to be in with people. He knew that the nobles of Jerusalem were often not in favour of Nehemiah. Do you remember the nobles of Jerusalem? They'd written letters, many letters to Tobiah. Tobiah had written letters to them, and they had reported all the good deeds of Tobiah to Nehemiah. Also, we learn this, We learn that these letters have been going back and forth. They've been a go-between, these nobles, between Tobiah and Nehemiah. And then if you go to verse 28 of chapter 13, look at this. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Do you see how Eliashib, if he's got a link with Tobiah, he's certainly got a link with the other man, Sanballat, who was part of that threesome. You see, his grandson has married the daughter of Sanballat. So he has all sorts of associations, unholy associations. And probably there's peer pressure upon him. Now, is it not the case that at times in church history and in local churches, we discover that the churches of Jesus Christ become compromised? And they become compromised through unholy associations with ungodly people. Sometimes because of unhelpful friendships. Sometimes because of family connections. When sin is hidden or people go soft on sin. Sin is not dealt with. Church discipline is not administered. And the fear of people takes precedence more than the fear of God. Compromise comes in. Well, do you remember Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ sought only to do the will of his Father. Do you remember when Mary came? And Mary wanted to see her son Jesus. There was a great crowd in the house. And Jesus turned round and looked at his disciples around him. And he said, well, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And as Christians, we need to follow the Lord Jesus. What's more important to you? The blood ties of your family or the honour and the glory of God? It's a big question, isn't it? Because we love those who are part of our family. We love them dearly. But what's more important? Is it the glory of God? And do we see ourselves part of the family of God? And do we say, this is my brother, this is my sister, these are who do the will of my Father in heaven? If we don't, compromise can come in. But also, could it be that Eliashib had become unhappy with Nehemiah's leadership? Now, we learn in this chapter that Nehemiah had gone away. You see, we read that in verse 6, that in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, he was there in Shushan. He was there in Babylon. He was there back at his post. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read this, that he was in the 20th year, he began the work of God. The 20th year of Artaxerxes, he began the work of God in the sense that he went to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But now 12 years has passed by. Not 12 months, but 12 years. Nehemiah has been governor there in Jerusalem. He's been serving. But he's a man true to his promise. He promised Artaxerxes, I'll come back. And he did go back. But when he was away, Eliashib acts. Not when Nehemiah's present, but when the man of God is absent. Maybe he felt that Nehemiah had been too strong, too dominant, too strict, too radical. Maybe he saw how he dealt strongly with the nobles when they were exploiting people. Maybe he was offended at Nehemiah. Do you remember when there were those great celebrations, when Ezra had opened the book of the law? There's no mention of Eliashib, the high priest. Maybe he felt that his nose had been put out of joint in the sense that I've been overlooked. Maybe he was upset with Nehemiah. Maybe he was thinking, well, Nehemiah's been far too protective about his leadership. He even put his own brother in as leader in Jerusalem. We read that, don't we? Hanani, his own brother. And maybe he thinks it's his chance to do things in his own way. What do we learn from this? There are only possibilities, aren't they? But real possibilities. But we learn that humility is always the first prerequisite for leadership. Not thinking you know better and not submitting to present leadership. Sometimes problems in churches arise, don't they? When leadership is absent. Do you remember Moses? When Moses was up the mountain, what did the people of God do? Well, they wanted their own leader. Aaron, you be our leader. They wanted their own form of worship. We'll worship as we want around the golden calf. Could it be that there was dissatisfaction in the heart of Eliashib? We're looking to, in God's goodness, choose deacons. And one of the key things, isn't it, for any servant in the Church of Jesus Christ is that humble spirit, supporting present leadership, being one together, looking to the Lord. That's essential. When any one person thinks that they know better, when any one person that thinks they've got the key, when any one person can't listen to others, you generally have problems. When there's jealousy, when people feel they're being overlooked and become angry, as a result, there are problems. Eliashib, he was a coward, wasn't he? He wouldn't dare have done this when Nehemiah was there. Cowards do that sort of thing, behind the back, instead of publicly, instead of openly. But what was the underlying reason for Eliashib allowing Tobiah to come in? Well, surely it was this. Eliashib was backslidden. He may have been the high priest. What an office that was. You could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to represent the people. He may have been the high priest, but he was backslidden in his heart. The word of God no longer meant much to him. He didn't say the worship of God is all important. We must support the Levites, must support the singers, we must support the gatekeepers, must make sure that all their items are in the storehouse. It wasn't that. He'd become pragmatic. He'd become negligent. And I'm sure he was seeking to justify things. I'm sure he was seeking to say this, well, we're not going to make Tobiah a priest or a Levite. He's only going to have a little room there. That's what happens when there's backsliding, isn't it? When there's backsliding, people self-justify. It's not a huge compromise, it's just a little compromise. We're only trying to keep somebody happy. After all, he's got many relatives in Jerusalem. Maybe he was discouraged, Eliashib, with the people of God. Maybe he'd seen that there was a lack of desire to give to the storehouse. And instead of rallying them and encouraging them and saying, let's give to the Lord, we've promised, he didn't do his work. He was negligent. What do we learn again from this? Backsliding is a terrible sin, isn't it? And how does it happen? It's always little by little. One small compromise leading to another small compromise. I'm sure that this didn't all happen in a day for Eliashib. He didn't just suddenly decide, oh, wouldn't it be good to have the enemy of God's people amongst us? But little by little by little, his mind was being changed. We need to be careful, don't we? When we know there's something taught in the Word of God and we don't accept it and we don't follow it, we compromise on it. We need to be careful of keeping up appearances. I'm sure Eliashib was keeping up appearances, but in his heart he was backslidden. And we always need to think of the consequences, don't we, of our decisions and our actions. Had he not thought what this meant? Could it not be that because of his action, in a generation, the whole people of God would be apostate? Allowing this man in, false worship coming in, Hadn't he forgotten why they went? They were sent into exile because of their idolatry, because of their breaking of the Sabbath day? Didn't he realize what he was doing? We always need to take a step back, don't we? We need to say, but my little compromise, what effect might that have upon others? My watering down of truth, my little bit of swerving around the truth, that has a knock-on effect upon others. I was listening to Alistair Begg on this passage, and he was saying this to his people. If you don't fill your life with what's good and right and proper, the Word of God, all sorts of rubbish will come in. He was talking about the storehouse. The storehouse was once full of all good things for the service of God, but it ended up with just the things of an enemy, his belongings. And what do you need to do when that happens? You need to cast out the rubbish, don't you? And when we backslide, and when we fail God, when we disobey God, we need to cast out all that's wrong in his sight. So then, we see here some of the reasons for compromise. It was this, because of his unholy associations. It was possibly because he didn't respect Nehemiah as the man of God. Maybe there was jealousy there. Maybe he thought he knew better. And certainly it was because of a backsliding heart. But then let's think of the response to all this. How do we overcome this? How did Nehemiah overcome? There always needs to be a solution, doesn't there? The wonderful thing in God's word is it's not just all black. It's not just all failure. God always provides a solution. In this case, the solution was a man of strong convictions, strong leadership, somebody prepared to confront the situation. Now, how do you think Nehemiah felt when he returned? Do you think he felt quite hurt? I'm sure he did. If he saw the people breaking the Sabbath, if he saw children not able to speak Hebrew and just speaking the Ashdodite language, if he even saw Tobiah in the house of God, he must have felt terribly hurt. All those 12 long years where he fought for the people of God, where he prayed for the people of God, where reforms had taken place, where revivals had taken place, he must have been deeply disappointed and he must have had personal hurt. Maybe there was anger there. Anger at those who would have allowed this, a righteous and a holy anger. Maybe he was disillusioned with them. How could you make such promises and then go back on the word of God? I'm sure there was a mixture of all sorts of emotions in his heart. But the wonderful thing is, he doesn't do this. He doesn't say, well, I've spent 12 years, I've worked hard. You've entered into a curse. You've said, be it upon our own heads, and so it will be on your own heads. I'll go back to my comfortable job with Artaxerxes. I'll be the cupbearer again, and I'll be his right-hand man. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give in. Isn't that wonderful? Many of us maybe would have given in. This is too much. Especially when people personally hurt you. People personally let you down. When you feel you've been badly treated. It's very easy then to throw in the towel. But we've always got to ask the question, what matters more, my feelings or the glory of God? The Apostle Paul was prepared to be the scum of the earth. He was prepared for people to trample on him as long as God's name was glorified. Yes, he stood up and he spoke and he acted, but he wasn't concerned just with himself. Think of Moses facing Pharaoh. Goes, Pharaoh rejects him, becomes hard of heart. He goes a second time, Pharaoh rejects him. And the ninth time, imagine going to somebody nine times, and each time you're rejected, and the tenth time. But Moses didn't give up. And then when he had a similar sort of thing, but in a different way with the people of God, facing rejection again, not accepting his leadership. Did he give up? No, he loved the people of God. He cared for the people of God. He prayed for the people of God. He sought all he could do for the people of God. It's a tremendous challenge for us, isn't it? When we face discouragements, do we give up? Nehemiah was a man of tenacious faith, wasn't he? He was always rallying other people's faith. In another chapter, we read that 10 times over, some of the Jews said, "They'll be upon us." In other words, there's no point building the walls. The enemy's around us. And 10 times over, they said, "Let's give up." Did he give up? He never gave up. And when the men of Judah also said, "The resources we've got are rubbish. We've just got a bit of rubble here and burnt down stones and gates. No point." Did he give up? He didn't give way to that. You see, he had a burden to see God's work go forward. His concern was for the glory of God, and come what may, he will persevere. And he was concerned for the holiness of God. And so in this chapter, we see him acting in almost outrageous ways. He says to the people who are camped outside of Jerusalem, camped there for 2 or 3 days, he says, "If you come again, I'll lay my hands upon you." That's in Holy Scripture. And then with others, he actually pulls their hair out. Those who've been intermarrying. Maybe men's beards. Says he strikes them. You might think, well, isn't Nehemiah going too far here? Isn't Nehemiah sinning here? Hasn't Nehemiah gone over the top here? You know, he saw the nature of the sin. It was so awful what they were doing. Unless somebody came in with such strong, firm leadership, the people apostatize. And what were the results? The Sabbath day was kept. And here, he does another outrageous thing. He takes up somebody's belongings and he casts them out. Would you ever do that? It's not your property. Somebody else's property. Would you pick up somebody else's property and just throw it out? In our politically correct society, where the rule is tolerance today, it's almost unthinkable to do that sort of thing. But what he's saying is, God matters. The worship of God matters. We cannot have this man amongst us, not for a moment. Now, this was strong leadership, wasn't it? I'm not saying that we're to copy that in terms of literal copying, but the spirit of it, yes. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw the temple desecrated, he was angry. He made a whip. He cast things out. And surely we're called to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. When it's called for, when there is clear sin being tolerated and God's name is being dirtied, then we're to stand up and say, "No, no, no." Not easy, is it? When to do it and how, it's hard to do. If you're going round to somebody's house, believers in the church, and they saw them all watching an 18 film on a Sunday afternoon, would you keep quiet? Or would you stand up and say, how dare we do this on the Lord's day and watch such filth with such language? Would we do that? What does it mean? How is this word applied today? Nehemiah was a strong man of God. And look what he says. He calls it evil, doesn't he? Verse 7. "And I came to Jerusalem, discovered the evil." He's very clear in his thinking. It's not just a misdemeanor. It's not just a minor sin. He calls it evil. You see, Tobiah was one who was against God's people. Don't you remember that he had to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other? He was that dangerous. They had to build the walls up and they had to have guards there with weapons. He was a dangerous man. And Nehemiah was under no illusions that this man was not the same person. He hadn't changed. There'd not even been a letter of apology, let alone an audience with Nehemiah. He hadn't changed. Nehemiah knew this, and so he had to confront it. Well, God willing, we would never face such a situation. But you know, we need to face our own lives, don't we? When there's rubbish in our own lives, when there are things that are not right in the sight of God, we need to be clear about it. We need to call it evil. We need to repent of it. And we need to turn to God. And the church always has to be very careful of unhelpful associations. We can be friends of non-Christian people. It's important to be friends of non-Christian people. We're to be light. We're to love people. We're to love sinners. But we need to be very careful not to become entangled with non-Christian people and follow their ways and act as they do. And so our faith becomes compromised. I'll say it again, but our age speaks about tolerance, doesn't it, and compromise. And I wonder how much has that affected our thinking? How much does it affect the thinking of the Church of Jesus Christ? Do we tolerate sin? Or do we confront sin? Nehemiah was prepared to confront it. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wouldn't be a person who was just pointing the finger. He was always looking within. And that's for us, isn't it? First, we look at our own lives. And if rubbish is coming, we do as Nehemiah. We throw it out. We're temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, we get rid of the rubbish and we cleanse it. Look at verse 9 here. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. That's a wonderful thing. It wasn't just a matter of getting rid of Tobias' belongings. It was a matter of filling the storehouse with all good things. And that's what God wants, isn't it, in our lives. He wants us to be filled with love, with kindness, with patience, with joy, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He wants our whole lives to be filled with him. He wants the word of God to be dwelling richly in our hearts. This is what God wants for us. The rubbish goes out, but the good comes in. And you know, he took many practical steps to overcome the situation. You see, verse 10, we read this. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Isn't that wonderful? The people of God now are not being negligent. In the leadership, they're being negligent. They've neglected the house of God. The Levites were no longer serving. But now, they're bringing the grain and they're bringing the tithes. They're bringing the new wine. And then he appoints a new leadership within the temple, people to administer this area. Verse 13, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. Isn't that lovely? Where there's been unfaithfulness, there will be faithfulness. Where there's been bad leadership, there'll be good leadership. I'm not simply putting down the bad and replacing it with the good. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Wise leadership will confront sin, but wise leadership also will look at how to rectify situations, how to bring solutions to situations. This is what Nehemiah was doing. But he realized that it wasn't him. He realized that it was all of God. He realized that only God could make the work last. And so he says this in verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds. Lord, do not let it fall to the ground. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, you may have questions this evening. I might have questions. You may want to question Nehemiah. You may want to say to him, but Nehemiah, when you went away, didn't you suspect that this might happen? How would he reply to us? You might say, didn't you put people in place? He may have said, well, yes, my brother Hanani was there. Yes, Ezra was where? Who knows what happened to Ezra? Maybe he had died by this time, but there are certain things that are outside people's control. Think of Lloyd-Jones preaching in Westminster Chapel, a great man of God. And shortly afterwards, the church turns away from sound doctrine. Think of Spurgeon, amazing man of God. And within a short time, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is not what it was. There are some things that are outside of our control. I'm sure Nehemiah would have done his best. But he knew that it was all down to God. And so he says, remember me, O my God. It also reminds us strongly, doesn't it, for the need for godly leadership, to pray for the leaders of the churches, to pray that they would be faithful to God and faithful to his word, that the leaders would not become like Eliashib, compromising, but would be like Nehemiah, standing firm, that the churches would be healthy. It's also a reminder that our work is never done. We may think that we've come to a place where the work is done, but the work is never done. There's always more to do. Reform always needs to take place. And each one of us needs to say, Lord, don't let me backslide. Don't let me fall away. May it not be just one unhelpful association that draws me away from you. How many young people? One young lad I got friendly with, who's so handsome, so caring, so understanding, so helpful to me. But it was that nice young lad that brought the young girl's faith down. Or vice versa. The young lad met this lovely girl. She was so cute, so wonderful, her ways, so pretty, so attractive, such fun. Her laughter was, so pleasant to be with. But that one girl brought the Christian lad down. Unhelpful associations. We need to be careful. We need to walk with God. And if we failed, we need to return to him. And the wonderful thing is God will receive us. When we say, Lord, I'm a rebel sinner, pity me. He'll say, my mercy is great. My love is vast. I'll receive you again. Amen.